This morning, if you want to turn your Bibles to Isaiah 25, that's where we'll be this morning. A couple announcements. We got the potluck coming up March 2nd. We're going to have hot dogs and chili for that, so bring something that kind of goes along with that. And then also, for those of you who asked, we're hoping for t-shirts, sweatshirts, things like that. We've got a little booth set up back there for you to kind of take a look. Be sure you look at the example there on how they've got it set up. You want to put your name, your phone number, circle whether you want it front or back. That's important, or otherwise you're just going to get front, I think, is what the default is, right? Because back on the hoodies, it's kind of covered up with the hood. So circle what you want there. Make sure you put your shirt color there, sizes. If you want a crew instead of a hoodie, just write crew next to that. It's the same price, and so on. So anyway, those are there. We did dirt cheap. Lori found really good. You can't get a $20 hoodie anywhere. So we're not making any money on this. This isn't a fundraiser or anything. It's just for those that asked. Because they wanted to rep Calvary out there. And you got to do this if you buy a hoodie. So, and I don't know if that's right or not, but. Oh, there's got to be one cringy moment in every sermon. There it was. Let's move on. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for the opportunity to praise you together. As Isaiah here in this chapter takes us through a praise song that he gets to write for us to read and to worship alongside him, we pray that you're blessed by it. Help us to receive everything you have for us in this chapter and to learn and to grow and to be closer to you. That's our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Isaiah is picking up as he left off last week with the great tribulation and the end times and all. And this is Isaiah 25 is a praise during that time. Or at least directed towards the people alive at that time. It doesn't mean we can't praise him now with this same praise song, but or this praise chapter. But we can, we certainly will look forward to that day when heaven is praising God and God's kingdom is here on earth. We're excited for that. We only get to the verse one in the first section here, so bear with me. We'll go a little faster after that. There's only 12 verses, so it won't be a long teaching, but we're going to stop after the first verse. So here's what it says. Oh Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Here we see a very important, I think, couple words here is I will. These are choices we have to make, decisions we make. In Luke chapter 22, verses 41 through 43, Jesus, being our example in all things, shares with us a very intimate moment, or Luke does anyway, of Jesus praying to the Father. And there's some key things I think that we can take away from this that maybe we kind of gloss over. First of all, when we read this prayer that Jesus offers to the Lord or his Father, for some of us, it's a little disconcerting, like there's some wavering towards the cross. And there isn't. He's giving us an example, though, also of what we experience. Some of you ask me questions all the time, like, how do I know the will of God? Well, let's read this and we'll talk about that, okay? It says in verse 41, and he, Jesus, was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Well, the part that goes along with our teaching is that Jesus made a conscious decision to do the will of the Father, not what was on his heart or his will. I choose to do your will. If there's another way, though. Now, but the part that is maybe a little off topic this morning is the fact that Jesus didn't know. That's important. He says, Father, if it is your will, which means he wasn't fully convinced, he didn't have some insight. He has to pray this through. If it's your will, I'm going to let this cup pass from me, but if it's not your will, because he doesn't know which it is, then I want your will to be done, not mine. If a decision has to be made in heaven, you know my heart and you know your heart, obviously. I want your heart to win out, which is very good advice for all of us, a wonderful example for all of us. At this moment in the garden, there's two wills. There is one God, but in a tri-unity, which is what our one God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there are two wills here. And Jesus says, I defer to your will, Father, which is to be our default, is to let God's will be done in our lives, which is a humbling thing. It can sometimes be a painful thing, because for the most part, we try to pray our way out of tribulation. If there's a difficulty or a trial or adversity in our lives, that's how we pray. I don't know that I've ever prayed otherwise. Oh God, thank you for this tribulation. Please don't let this end. I don't think I've ever done that, you know? I know as a pastor, and I teach you guys this stuff because I know this is how it works. I've read it. I believe it. I don't like it. But adversity brings strength. Just go to the gym one time. You don't have to go any other time after this, but for an object lesson this week, go to the gym, then never go back again. That's fine. But you'll feel resistance and you'll grow thereby. That's the idea. You know, you'll run further, you'll lift more weights, and the more weights you lift, the stronger you get, and so on. Well, adversity breeds strength. It builds strength. Well, Isaiah here is describing chapter 24 last week, the great tribulation period. They will be exalting and praising him in the tribulation. Those who are believers, those who come to know the Lord, that are going through this, who at first weren't sure that Jesus was the Christ, but now have accepted him as their Lord and Savior, immediately begin to praise and exalt Christ in that tribulation. They can't help but do it. They want to do it. They choose to do it. Now, it's going to cost them their head. They're going to be martyred, but they're going to exalt him and they're going to praise him. It's a decision. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, he says the same thing. It's a decision. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods, little g's, which your fathers served, that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites on this side of the river, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There is a will. Now, he's using it in a verb sense, but there is a noun version of will. And that's a decision we make. It is not based upon our feelings or emotions. Worship and praise of our Savior, Jesus Christ, isn't a desire, but a decision. It's evidence-based, not emotionally driven. Those are important things to know. I don't want to have the desire to worship God. I mean, I may, but even if I don't, I choose to. I choose to worship him. If in the middle of the Great Tribulation, the saints are worshiping God, certainly we can worship him anytime. We decide to worship him. You'd be surprised at how it makes you feel emotionally when you do that. If you've never done that before, I would encourage you to force it. That's how we describe it when we don't feel it. We have to force it. Praise him anyway. Go off of the past experiences you've had with him, where he was evident in your difficulties and in your trials. We praise him for what he's done, for what he will do also, but for what he's done. Based off of the history of my walk with Jesus Christ, I have, if he never did anything else for me for the rest of my life, I've got plenty of material to use to bring him glory and to cause me in desire and decision to worship him. Verses 2 and 3. For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city of ruin, or city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more that will never be rebuilt. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. During this great tribulation period, Revelations 9 through 16, he's sharing with us that the world's worldly system is dismantled forever. The evil that is so vexing to us today is finite and has an expiration date. Thank goodness. It will never, ever be rebuilt again after that. It's done. It's completed. We're just waiting for that moment, for that seven-year period in history to take place. We look forward to it. In the meantime, he describes two separate people, strong people and the terrible nations in this great tribulation. Both honor God, whether they like it or not. Some like it, some have to. There's a difference. In Revelation 16, 7, the strong people, the believers, and I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." The strong people honor him for his judgments. They understand that they're true and righteous. In Romans 14, 11 through 12, the terrible nations, "For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God." Both the strong and the terrible are going to worship the Lord because it's all come to an end. He concludes the history of sin, and I'm so grateful for that. That's where this praise song comes from, a heart looking forward to that day and at this time experiencing that day, knowing that it's all over with. Thank goodness this is over. Anybody ever have that kind of trip that you've taken maybe? I've had that. I had that experience yesterday. We have vaulted ceilings in our house. I wasn't planning on telling you this, but I'm going to tell you this anyway. Well, I went to the lighting store because we wanted a new light to hang down, you know, this 20 feet up. Just in this one portion of our house, of course, that's where the light fixture is. It's 20 feet up. And so I said, now, I want this done, but like if it's $1,000 or something, never mind, you know. Well, they called me and said, it's about $1,000 for two guys and scaffolding. And I went, I got a plan. So I waited till, because men, you know this, you're better when no one's watching. Because no matter what happens, at the end of the day, if you fix all of your problems, nobody knows what went wrong during that time. So Jenny went down south with Mariah for her sweet 16 party with the sister-in-laws and sisters, and that was my opportunity to unleash my genius upon this fixture. So I did it. That's the short version of this. It's hung. No fires last night from the wiring that I did. Oh, wait, what was the point of that story except to tell you that I got it right? Hold on. Well, it wasn't easy. I had this half-inch screw. I don't think I've ever been as angry in my entire life with anybody or anything other than this half-inch screw. Because there's this metal plate that goes up, everybody knows, and that attaches to the receptacle up in the ceiling, and then your cover plate goes over, and you just got two half-inch screws that go in on either side. This one went in just fine. Now, I'm 20 feet in the air on a ladder with 2x4s sticking out and strung together in chains, and you don't need to see the whole thing. Maybe I'll... Bo took a picture of it, so maybe I'll show you. And I'm honestly out loud, Bo's inside playing video games with one ear but out listening for Dad to fall when I call him. And, you know, it's just doing this. And all of a sudden, this leg starts to shake because I'm on the ladder and I'm starting to shake because I've been doing it for 20 minutes trying to find the other hole. The first one, the second one, it's not lining up. It's not lining up, you know. It's not like I had to get off the ladder twice to rest and do this with my hands because they were cramping to get back up there and do this stupid screw. Guys, when this was over, I sat down in the chair and I looked at that light, and I think this fully explains what the Great Tribulation was like. I'm sure I experienced it yesterday. Thank God, literally, that this is over and I got off that ladder. Okay. The strong people will praise God and the terrible nations will bow the knee and they will all be grateful that the sin has ended or the half-inch screw is installed. Verses 4 and 5. For you have been a strength to the poor. This is a song they sing about God, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. You will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. It's all over with. God is the helper of the poor. God is the helper of the needy. It's important to remember that God is the helper of both. He may use us as instruments, but he must get credit. He must get the glory, because I wouldn't be able to help the poor and the needy unless he had taken care of me. Otherwise, I have nothing to offer them of myself. It only comes from him, through me, to them. These struggles that the poor and the needy go through, in the sense that there's necessity there, a reliance, it's for building their faith and reliance on the Lord. The song that should come from the heart of the needy or the poor should not be, thank God for J.D. Dirks, for he met my needs and he heard my cry. Very dangerous and unproductive and counterproductive to what God is trying to do in their lives. It isn't that we don't help the poor and the needy, but if you take note of the Good Samaritan, I don't know how hard it was for him to resist looking over his shoulder or checking in on and making sure that the man that he helped on the side of the road knew who did it, but he didn't. He gave the money to the innkeeper. He drugged this man to where he had went on his journey, but made sure the guy was taken care of and his bills were taken care of, but never looked back or asked for credit or wanted credit. Jesus gave him credit. Jesus saw. Jesus uses the story to infuriate the religious that weren't walking with him, but to also encourage those that feel neglected. Likewise, the praise of the poor and the needy should go to God and not to us. It's a very dangerous thing when it comes to us. We'll quickly sometimes defer or deflect. But not us. It's not me. It's not me. It's but God. And yet there it was. We got it, didn't we? We have to be careful about that. And when he, God, responds to their prayers, an unbroken connection is made to our supernatural God. They begin to realize there's a God who can help us here. I don't have to go to America to ask America to come help me. I can pray right here where I am and ask the supernatural God to bestow blessings upon us now here. It may come round robin, you know. It may come through other channels from different hoses, but I don't have to ask them. I go straight to my God because it's a faith-building moment for them to trust in him. I do it. You believe me how many times I prayed for that half-inch screw, not for it. I was against it, but I prayed for God to help, and I was out loud. Bo came out of the room one time. He goes, "You all right? You need to go back in your room, son. His dad's got words in his head that you ain't heard me say before, you know." But you cry out to God for help. And I did. You know what I did? I know, you know, y'all care. I took that thing. I said, fine, it just must be hole specific. And I went and rotated it. And I did the hard one first, and this one went right in. Okay. I need to let that go. Verses 6 and 7. In this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees. Some of you will know what that means, and if not, you will get a full lesson. Of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. Now, I'm not a wine drinker, but I know how to now after researching this. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all the nations. One day that's going to be destroyed. He's talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb, is what he's talking about. It's referred a couple times. We'll read Luke 22, verses 14 through 18. Jesus was with the apostles having the Last Supper, and he says this, When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. This is the last time I'm having this. But next time will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and there it'll be the kind of wine that has rested or aged on these lees. Okay. Now, this is way more information than you need, but here we go. When they make wine, there is two stages generally. The first stage is to let it ferment, and that is where the alcohol content rises in it. And that is the big debate in Christendom as to what kind of wine were they drinking, how fermented was it? It has nothing to do with the lees. That's different. So besides that, and not to get into that kind of argument, there is a process, and this is the fermenting process. I do that every time, sorry. There's the picture. Let me get out of that. If you cut a wine barrel open or a cask open, you'll see that the fermenting is taking place here, and that is, you're going to see yeast there, and you're going to have sediment, coarse sediment, and so on. When it's time to stop the fermenting process, they remove all the coarse sediment from it, but they allow the lees, or the dead yeast and fine sediment to stay in there, and they'll occasionally then, once in a while, oh, I did it again. Wow, what is wrong with me? There. Too many electronics up here. So they do the fermenting, and then the time on the lees that they leave there with the dead yeast, it's no longer fermenting, and the fine particles that are still left in there, they let that sit, and then once in a while, they'll stir that, okay, which is French, batonnage, okay? And you do have to say it like this, like croissant, you have to say batonnage. Okay, so there you go. I told you, you're going to know way more than you want to. Oh, I did it again. What is wrong with me? There. And so you'll see them do this to see how is the fine lees looking. How well is it aged? Now, why is this important? It's not. I just thought it was really interesting to go over. Aging on the lees, yeast and the other solids that are suspended, they don't settle. To age a wine properly, the coarse lees are removed to stop the fermentation, but the fine lees are left to age the wine through a reduction process. And what this does is it increases mouthfeel, the volume, it increases softness of the wine, and reduces the astringency, the sourness, the tartness of it. And it gives it a full-bodied flavor. Okay, and a more rich, deep, and that's part of the things that you would use to, like when you see them smell it, we know what they're doing there. That's the bouquet, but the lees is where you get the oaks, the oaky hints, and the different kind of scents that you get off it. But when they swirl it and they look, that's what they're looking for, the lees. Okay, why am I saying all this? Because God is going to give us the very best aged, most beautiful wine to drink at the marriage supper land. It's perfect. It is beyond compare. In fact, that is one of the reasons we think when he turned the water to wine, they brought it out. It was very similar to the wine that we're going to receive in heaven. And the host said, this is amazing. This is the best wine I've ever had in my entire life. The idea is it's abundantly good. It is, it's a picture of our Lord. It's a picture of our Father. It's a picture of our Christ. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. He is abundantly good and gives us the best of everything, okay? Not just what'll settle or what's good enough, but the very best, you know? And so I took some time on this. In Revelation 19:9, then he said to me, the angel, to John, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. At the wedding of Canaan, it was very important to Jesus to do this miracle. It's very important that this is the first miracle he ever created. I think it's very telling that he took so much time and effort to make this the absolute best. Not, mom, we get that idea that mom was bothering him, so he quickly did an abracadabra, here's some more wine, my goodness, now leave me alone and let me do my ministry. No, he said, it's not my time yet. It's not my time to give everybody the best wine they've ever had, the most beautiful, the most perfect, but it is mom. I could do this. And what a great foreshadowing of what it's going to be at the great wedding that we're going to have with Jesus. How important that is. When Jesus calls us to strive for excellence in all that we do, this is what he means by that. Some people, we have arguments, not arguments, but dissensions in our church and other churches about alcohol and drinking alcohol while ministering or while serving. In fact, we've lost people because of our stance on it. We believe at our church, if you're ministering in a person-to-person situation, whether that's Sunday school ministry or this ministry or a ministry like that, that you need to abstain from alcohol. And the reason being is because during that time, we're leaders. We're called to be ready in season and out of season to give a reason for the hope which lies within us. Without any opportunity for someone to show up at the wrong time when we're out of our right mind and not able to do that. So we're prepared 24/7 to meet the needs of the people. That's why we do it. It isn't that we hate alcohol or that we hate these things. It has problems. That's a whole nother teaching all of itself. Alcoholism is a real deal. And I grew up in a family full of it. And I saw the destruction that it brings. But I don't drink when Jesus tells me not to drink, and I will drink fully when he tells me to drink. At this marriage supper of the Lamb, I'm not going to be that guy saying, not me. You know, I'll pass on the beautiful, perfect wine. You're saying, oh, absolutely. You know, I know you're supposed to fill the wine glass this much, but top it off, you know, and a straw, please, you know. That, it's not an issue. It's a matter of when God says and when he doesn't say. This is a time where he's talking about, he says, no, this is the time. I'm absolutely, you know, absolutely. And this is all about the lees. It has nothing to do with the alcohol content. Like I said, it's a whole nother Bible study in and of itself. We don't even have any idea, okay? But the lees, that's the key. It's the most full-bodied, the most beautiful, the most smooth, the most wonderful we've ever had. And that's coming at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he's celebrating there. Now, the veil that he just talked about, moving on to a different subject now. I don't have any pictures for the veil. 2 Corinthians 3:12-18 describes the veil that's over Israel, unable to see the blindness, like he just said, and all the nations have that veil. Therefore, since we have such hope, Paul says, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled faces, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So he describes this veil, this blindness. This is over every nation, not just the Jews, but the Jews are included. Until they come to Christ, they don't see all the Old Testament and how the Old Testament from Genesis all the way up till Matthew or before Matthew, it all speaks of this coming Messiah and that Jesus is the Christ. When you come to Christ, though, when you realize your sins have separated you from God and you have a need for a Savior, and you come to him and you receive him as your Lord and Savior, that veil is lifted. You're, oh my goodness, wow. The Word of God makes sense. It's this one continuous thought from Genesis to Revelation. It's amazing. God promises us that. Now, that section of scripture we'd read in Isaiah describes this veil being lifted. He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all the people. Everybody will know. Every tongue will confess. No one will be able to deny that Jesus is Lord. Verses 8 through 10. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For on this mountain, the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab shall be trampled down under him, as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. In the kingdom, in the great tribulation period, at the end of it, all sin and the effects of sin are corrected. And it will, like we've already discussed, it will never be rebuilt again. It's over with. It's done. It's not a break. It's not a reprieve. It's completed. Psalm 27:14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Until that time comes, we're in a waiting period. We're waiting for that. We occupy till he comes. We're ambassadors for Christ here on earth, but we're all waiting for that moment to come when everything is corrected and changed and back to the way it was supposed to be. The psalmist here encourages us, strengthen your heart and wait on the Lord. We've often read this verse in Galatians chapter 6. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, but let me read it in context. Verse 8, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. There's two things that happen there. Two things we're not supposed to grow weary in. That is sowing to the Spirit and doing good for those especially of the faith. Keep doing that. That's what we live for. That's why we're ambassadors, not just to tell the gospel. We do want to do that. Nobody gets saved unless we do share the gospel with them. That's what we're called to do. But we're also called to sow to our spirit. And don't get weary. You know? The assembling together this morning of the brothers and sisters in the Lord, we're called to this. This isn't really optional. I mean, it is optional. It's a choice you have to make. For sure, he doesn't drive us here, but he does call us to it, which means it's not really optional. We're to do this and not to grow weary in doing this. I know that sometimes it can get wearisome, especially if you're serving. I know that. It's like a hamster wheel that never stops, you know. Clean the bathrooms, they get dirty. Clean the bathrooms, they get dirty, you know, over and over again. I know. But we're not to grow weary in these things. We should take heart. It's supposed to strengthen us, he says, when we do wait on the Lord. We're going to wait until he comes again. We may as well be busy serving, working, bringing him glory with our actions and what we do. Not only in reaping and sowing to the Spirit, but also to do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith, so it doesn't exclude everybody else. To do good to as many people as possible. We're called to that. Next section. I get to use these pictures finally. And he will spread out his hand in their midst as a swimmer reaches out to swim. That's Bo. He's the one that saved my life yesterday several times as I was hanging that light that I can't seem to let go of. He was there helping me. And he will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands. I better put Mariah up too. The fortress of the high fort of your walls, he will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. There's going to come a time when he stretches out his hand and he ends all of that trickery. He ends all that pride. The fortresses that looked and do look right now impenetrable, daunting, you know. The Goliaths of the land that were like, I have no idea. There's no way that could ever be defeated. That'll never turn around. This is without hope, you know. No, one day he will. Whether it's Jericho or Goliath or whoever, God can defeat them. Armies that are too many for us, enemies that are too strong for us. No, God stretches out his hand and he brings them low. And that's to strengthen us and encourage us in our walk. It may look like they're winning right now. It may look like they have control of this land or of this world. And the Bible tells us that that's going to be the case, that they're going to increase. And it's going to be more difficult. It isn't going to get easier. But that being said, that Isaiah and John in the book of Revelation encourage us, this isn't forever. There is an expiration date on all this, and it's coming. And Satan knows it. The God of this age, the God of this world, he knows it. And he is busy and active. He's busy and active ruining your marriage. He's busy and active ruining your kids and your relationship with them. He's busy and active trying to build up animosity at work for you. With extended family, he's trying to make division take place. He does that. He's a destroyer. And the only way we counteract that is by doing exactly what the psalm, or the, I keep saying psalmist because it's like a psalm, just like Isaiah says here, don't become weary in well-doing. Continue. You're having an effect. You may not be gaining ground, but they're not gaining ground. It may be pushback and you're feeling resistance, but you keep that line and continue to do it. Because when that which restrains is removed, which is you and me and the Holy Spirit in the rapture, all hell's going to break loose down here. They're going to have no idea how much has been restrained. Know that your walk with God is a restraining force in this world. And be encouraged in that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this chapter. We thank you for the encouragement that Isaiah brings us in the middle of all the judgment and all the correction that you're bringing upon the world during his entire letter here. This chapter brings us to a point of hope and praise and thanksgiving, and to remind us that we're on the right side of things, that we're on the right team, that our team wins, that the battle does belong to you and has been victorious. You defeated death at the cross. There's now an expiration date on all evil and sin, and we're so happy for that. Lord, help us to be doers of your word, lovers of your word, this week especially, God. Help us to look for opportunities to do good to others. Help us to sow to the Spirit this week and not just this morning. Lord, help us to continue in this attitude of worship and praise with our life all the way till we meet again next week. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you need prayer before you go, please come up. Glad to pray with you.